turn to Acts chapter 17. Follow along with me as I read, starting in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. That's Luke's little editorial comment that he slides in there in verse 21. So in verse 22, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked," excuse me, "but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again on this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." All right, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this word. Father, we live in a culture that wants to be entertained. Lord, we live in a culture that just all the time is looking for something new. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the old story that is really new every day. And I pray that it would be to us. Lord, through Paul's example here today, teach us how we can take this word into our culture, into the community around us. And Father, I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So I took the title of today's message, Engaging a Culture That Only Wants Entertainment. I took it from verse 21. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. We live in a community and a culture that loves to be entertained, right? I mean, and it's at our fingertips literally in ways that are just crazy. It's just crazy how quickly we can be entertained. Not only do we love to be entertained, but we love our entertainers. And in some ways, this is not new. I don't think it's new at all. I think Ecclesiastes, I think Solomon nailed it when he said that there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has already been in ages before us. It was true in Paul's day. And Paul comes into this cultural center This, imagine for just a minute, maybe walking down the mall in Washington, D.C. Walking down the mall from the Capitol building to the Washington Monument. And you're surrounded by these beautiful buildings, these museums, these memorials. Now, let your imagination go one step further and imagine that that walkway is literally lined side by side by side with statues and man-made idols. Just imagine that in the midst of this amazing architecture, this science, this politics, this history, that it's lined literally with thousands of idols and statues. We can't really imagine what ancient Greece was like, but I think Washington and its monuments and its mall might come as close to anything that I can think of. So imagine walking through that. And there's philosophers there. We are surrounded by philosophers. And the philosophers in Paul's day, these two particularly that Luke highlights, are the Epicureans and the Stoics. Epicureanism and Stoicism. Now, I'm not going to give you a philosophy lesson. That would be Jason's job to do that. Okay? He can come up and do that for you. But I've studied enough to at least understand a little bit about Epicureans and Stoics. The Epicureans were materialists. Okay? They were really hedonist in one sense. The Epicurean philosophy, if you could summarize into one sentence, and John Stott does this very well. He said, Epicureans emphasize chance, escape, and enjoyment of pleasure. If it feels good, do it. There's no consequences. That was the Epicurean hedonist kind of attitude. Now, I'm thankful that John Piper has kind of rescued that back into kingdom purposes. God made us to enjoy things. He made us to seek pleasure. He just wants us to seek pleasure in the right places. So, hence John Piper's term, a Christian hedonist, I think is very appropriate. The Epicureans were materialists. They believed that we were composed of matter and that when we died, poof, it's done. So, what the heck? Yeah, just enjoy it while you can. The Stoics, on the other hand, were called what we would call a pantheist. They believed in the logos, the word, being indwelt in anything and everything. Pantheists believe that God exists in anything and everything, that everything is in some sense God. And so the Stoics, if you will, if the Epicureans believe, if they say, well, just if it feels good, do it, there's no consequences. The Stoics, on the other hand, would say, just grin and bear it. You just have to kind of put up with it. There's nothing you can do about it. But they did believe that this spark of divinity, whatever divinity would be, was inside everything. They agreed on one thing, these Epicureans and these Stoics, that we don't have the answers and we need them. And they would have agreed on that. How can I live in this world and be happy? How can we live in this world and flourish and have the kind of life that we would want to have? Some would say, it's over when it's over, just do whatever you want to. Others would say, it's tough, and you got to be tough too. We're surrounded by philosophers. Let me ask you this question. I'm going to stretch you just a little bit here. What do these have in common? What do Blake Shelton, Jimmy Buffett, Fortnite, Game of Thrones, Lisa Kara, Colin Kaepernick, Shawn Mendes, Imagine Dragons, the Eagles, the Beatles? What do they all have in common? We'll talk about that. All right? You just think about it for a minute. All right? They are, by the way, our philosophers. They are our poets. They are our entertainment. They are our culture. If you don't know who they are, if I just name some names and you don't have a clue, but that's okay because a week ago a couple of them I didn't know, okay? I knew the songs, I just didn't know who they were. I'm encouraging you to know who they are. Don't immerse yourself necessarily in them, But if we don't know who they are, we can't carry on intelligent conversations with our friends and neighbors and take them to the cross the way we need to. I'll talk about that too. What is a worldview? Let's just talk for a second about worldview. Again, this is Jason's deal. Jay, you really ought to be up here preaching this, but he's helped me a lot this week, okay? It's nice having a resident doctor, PhD to be, or whatever he is. EDD, he's not going to be a PhD. So, our worldview, what is that? Well, it has nothing to do with these, right? It has nothing to do with our physical vision, how we see the world around us. The worldview has to do with our philosophical view. It's our perspective. One definition says your worldview represents your most fundamental beliefs and assumptions about life, about who you are, who we are, where we came from, why we're here, where we're headed, the meaning and purpose of life. Your worldview is what determines how you think, how you act, how you respond to everything. That's what your worldview is. Your worldview is determinative about what you think about ethics, what you think about politics, what you think about euthanasia, what you think about human sexuality, what you think about gays, what you think about national defense. Your worldview determines what you think about immigration. It determines what you think about this community. It determines what you think about education and economy. Your worldview determines what you think about all of those. Your worldview causes you to judge what I think about them. So it's critically important that we recognize this. Now, the beginning point for a Christian worldview, I think, is best seen. It could be found in a lot of places. I think Paul summarizes it well in the book of Colossians. He says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have the preeminence. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, and in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That foundational starting point, God is the creator, sustainer of life. He has created all things for his glory and is redeeming them through Jesus. Those truths are foundational as Christians for our worldview. They should be the lenses through which we start to see and judge. I enjoy art. I love music. All kinds. My playlist is bizarre to some of you would think, what in the world? As soon as I got in my truck the other day and I didn't set it this way, but every song that I own was shuffling through my phone, through my Bluetooth. And it was weird. There was George Jones one minute. There were monks that were chanting the Psalms next. There was Imagine Dragons blasting out Believe coming after. We were in the car for about 45 minutes, and I'm telling you, it was crazy. I love music. I love different kinds of music. I love sports. I love all kinds of different sports. I love the business world and looking into business. Some of you, listen, here's the point that I'm making. We can love art and sports and music. We can love food. We can love nature. We can love all of these things. We can love sex. We should love marriage. We should love food and drink and all of those things. But we see them differently because of our Christian worldview. So, what's your worldview today? We want to think about that as we see Paul respond to the people of Athens. I mean, here he is in the center of culture. Now, it's on the downslide by the time Paul gets there, but it's still an amazing culture and it's an amazing city. So I want us to think about what Paul saw as he walked through the streets of Athens by himself and think about, what do I see? What do you see when you drive through the streets of Roxboro? What do you see when you drive through the streets of Durham? What do you see when you watch your entertainment? What do you really see? We should think about that as we see Paul respond to what he sees. I'm sure he admired the architecture. I'm sure he admired the art. I'm sure he admired the philosophy and the politics. I mean, modern medicine started in Greece, in Athens. I'm sure he was admiring all of that. So what was it Paul saw as he walked through there? It was not his amazement at these things that is highlighted by Luke. What he saw there was darkness. Darkness. With his Christian worldview, seeing the people around him and the culture around him, Paul saw spiritual people with no spirit in them. He saw religious people who were hungry for something, and they couldn't seem to find it. They were spiritual, but they were spiritually blind. A guy named Parsenius, who lived 50 years after Paul, said it was easier to walk down the streets of Athens and meet a god or a goddess than it was a man. Statistically, mathematically, that was absolutely true. Because this week I read that in that day, the population of Athens was about 10,000 and there were still about 30,000 statues or idols on the streets of Athens. There were more gods than there were people. So it was easier to meet one of these gods or goddesses than it was a person. So as Paul walked down the streets of Athens, he was discerning the culture around him. The term that we were talking about this week in the office that we see an example of is exegeting the culture. When I stand up, or Jason or Jim or JT or any of our elders, whoever your Sunday school teacher stands up and takes a passage of scripture, reads it, explains it, teaches it, and we draw the meaning of the passage out of the word, that's exegeting. The opposite of that is eisegesis. We take a meaning and try to put it into the passage. We do that with culture. Paul's example here is exegeting the culture. Looking at the culture, looking into the culture, studying it, having conversations, observing it, and seeing from an empathetic understanding standpoint what that culture is saying, what that culture is like. He's doing it through observation. And I believe he saw the culture for what it was. Do we see ours that way? Do we draw meaning out of the culture? Do we see, do we understand what that person across the office from us, the one we think is so stinking weird? Do you know that person well enough to know what's going on in their lives and why they believe what they believe? It's essential. I was reading a report this week by the Pew Research Center. About 27% of American adults now call themselves spiritual, but not religious. That's up 8% from 5 years ago. And we've talked about this group called the nuns, okay? That's not N-U-N-S, wearing a habit in black. These are N-O-N-E-S, none, nothing. They're affiliated with nothing. They're not religious in any way. And that number just continues to grow. We are a pagan society, but let me define that paganism for you. It's not paganism in the sense of what we might think of, you know, crazily dancing around a fire out in the woods someplace. This paganism is not, here's what the author of the study said. This paganism is not atheistic in that sense. It allows for belief in spiritual and supernatural realities, but it is deliberately agnostic, meaning it's uncaring about spiritual things. It's skeptical about the idea of the beyond. It's skeptical about the idea of a standard of truth, some moral standard to which we should aspire. Instead, this neo-pagan society that we live in sees religion and spirituality, listen to this, as more therapeutic. It's what we've talked about, moralistic therapeutic deism. God exists so that we can feel good about ourselves, and the focus of our faith is that therapeutic purpose. That's pagan. And that was the kind of society that Paul walked through. That's the kind of society we walk through. That's what Paul saw. What did he feel? What did Paul feel as he walked through? Listen, you remember, see what the text says. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. That idea of being provoked within him is this, it's a complicated word. It's more than anger. We get provoked pretty easily, don't we? To anger. Or we can be provoked to apathy, right? What the heck? What's going on in Paul's heart here? The definition that I read, which I think is just helped me understand it, it's a mixture of righteous indignation for the name of God and compassion for those who don't know that name. It's a mixture of righteous indignation and compassion. And his heart churned within him as he saw the culture. He saw the idols. He saw the emptiness around him. And so it's just a simple question. When I see what I see, what do I feel? Okay? What do you feel when you see your coworkers sporting their gay pride buttons and ribbons? What do you feel when you see folks of a different color or different ethnic group protesting and marching and standing up for what they see as injustice? What do you feel when you see marriages falling apart because of the idols that have had their influence in that marriage? We see a lot, don't we? But do we really see it? And how does it stir our hearts? I mean, I'll be honest. If you're like me, sometimes it just rolls off like water off a duck. I'm immune. I'm uncaring. Numb. And passages like this and the work of the Spirit through these things, I believe, God uses it to change us. What Paul felt should cause us to ask, what do I feel when I see what I see? And then finally, what Paul said in these different places is really the focus of this passage. How he responded to this as he walked with the Lord. How he responded to this as he was being a witness for Christ. Moved by the Holy Spirit, Paul felt something when he saw something, but then he spoke intentionally into it. And he spoke into it biblically. He spoke into it culturally. And this is what is so cool about what we see here. He did this in a culturally relevant way. Look at the examples that you have just in this passage. It says that when Paul went into the synagogue in verse 17, just as he had done in every other city, there's a synagogue in Athens, and he went in and he reasoned. That word reasoned means he dialogued. He had gospel conversations with people. He talked about things that meant something spiritually. So in the synagogue, he did the same thing there in Athens that he had done just previously in chapter 17. He went in, as was his custom, reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving it was necessary for Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Here's the point. Many people in our community in Roxborough, it may not be true in other places, but we still live in a rural enough setting. We still are closely enough related to what we would call the Bible Belt, that many people in our community would say that they have some biblical background, right? Many people in our community, most that I know, would say, "I'm a church member someplace." That's not true in many other places. But I could be wrong, but still in Roxborough, there's at least enough of them till you're not going to have trouble finding them. Many people in our community are versed enough in the Bible that you would be effective and wise pulling a Bible out, pulling a testament out, and beginning there to speak with them about their relationship with Christ. The sermon last week was entitled, "Let the Word Do Its Work." And in that religious setting, in that synagogue setting, in that setting where there's some knowledge and understanding of biblical truth, then as we seek to share our faith and someone says, well, I attend such and such a church, what do you do next? What do you say next? Just because someone says, I attend, does not mean they know Christ, right? It doesn't mean that. So don't just stop there. Don't assume that attendance means conversion. Share the gospel through the word. That's what Paul did in the synagogue. What about in the marketplace? It says that in the marketplace, he was doing the same thing. He was reasoning in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. You know what that is right there? That is Paul beginning his day and going through his day with gospel eyes, ready to have gospel conversations and speak about biblical truth into any and every conversation that he had the opportunity. He was looking for with anyone who happened to be there. He was just carrying out his business in the marketplace, but ready quickly to speak. Ready quickly to interject. Ready quickly to bring Christ into the conversation. That's what he was ready to do. Now in verse 18, it says that these philosophers who were in the marketplace were having these conversations with him. And notice what it says. It says, what is this babbler saying? He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And in the wording there, they were actually thinking that Paul's talking about foreign deities, one named Jesus and one named the resurrection. See, these idols had cohorts. They had consorts. They had, you know, a male and a female, a god and a goddess went together. And literally, they were thinking Jesus is talking about, Paul's talking about this Jesus and his friend resurrection. Just two other to add to the plethora of gods that we already have. And they called him a babbler. The word means seed picker. They accused Paul of just going around like a little bird and picking up a seed of truth here, a little bit of philosophy here, a little bit of religion here, a little bit of politics here. He was just picking up what he could, going along and spitting it back out. They gave him no credibility at all for the message. They just kind of, except to introduce a new deity, to interject into the culture something that's culturally unacceptable was a serious deal. And he was called to account for it. So they took him to the Areopagus. They took him, the King James Version says, Mars Hill. It was high on in the city of Athens. It was a place of prominence. Near these beautiful, the Temple of Athena, which, the ruins still stand there. It's just an amazing structure even today. But here in this setting is Paul, with all of these philosophers, all of these leaders, all of this kind of this ruling council in Greek. He's there with the Epicureans who are just, chance, enjoy pleasure. Stoics who are saying, we have to grin and bear it. We just submit, the endurance of pain. So he's standing up in this party of philosophers who can't agree on anything really except that they're not sure about what he's saying. And they're calling him to account on it. And he was brilliant. Notice in the text that he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They want to know, what in the world is it you're talking about? This is new to us. And in verse 22, Paul stands up in the midst. I don't know what the setting might have been like. Do you ever watch, do you remember that show? It's still on, I guess, when they would show the British, the House of Commons. Remember that? There's one party on one side and one party on the other side, and you're speaking from this desk in the middle. And they'll just, if they agree with you, they're just going back and forth. It's mass chaos to me. But somebody's right in the center speaking into that. I kind of get that impression as Paul's standing in the middle here. And here he goes. And it's brilliant. He starts with a cultural point of reference and builds a bridge to the gospel. Remember, keep in mind, all those examples I gave you a minute ago. How could you start with that person, that song, that musician, that athlete, that idea, and build a bridge to the gospel? I think Paul gives us an example. He starts with a cultural point of connection. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. You are so religious that you want to cover your backside in case you've missed one. and there's this God to the unknown. So these people are spiritual. They're religious. And Paul starts there. And it's great. I'm going to proclaim to you what you don't know, but what you think you should know. You worship as unknown. Him I'm going to proclaim to you. And look, starting in verse 24, he starts with creation, saying, this God made all of us and everything it is. That's not the other way around, guys. Start with creation. The God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples made by hand. So he starts with that point of creation. Then he goes beyond creation to God's sustaining of us. Nor is he served by humans' hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Not only does he start with creation and say he made us and everything else, he then says he sustains us. He gives us everything we need. It's not the other way around. You don't need to build him a temple. You don't need to build him a statue. Your artists are impressive artisans, but that's not who this God is. He sustains us. In verse 26, he continues that he is sovereign over us. He determines our times and our places. It's not the other way around. You guys think you can arrange things according to your pleasure. You can put your gods in order. No. This God puts things in order. He made one man from every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places. The Stoics would look at the gods as models and say they just kind of do their thing. But Paul says, no, this God is actively involved in our lives. He is sovereign over us. He determines who we are, where we live, and how long we will be there. Why is God doing all this? What's the point of Paul's message there? What is he saying about God being the creator of life, the sustainer of life, sovereign over all of life? Well, he has done that, he says. Look at verse 27. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Through all of this, God's creativity, God's common grace when he gives us rain and food and houses and cars, God's sovereignty over us as he determines where we'll live and what family we're born into. Why am I in Roxborough now and not in Afghanistan? Why was I born into this family and not that one over there that has no home? God determines those things according to his purpose and his plans. And Paul says he does that in verse 27 for the reason, for the motivation, with the idea that we should seek after him. And the idea here is perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. The idea is groping in the dark. God has done this so that we would look for him and search for him and find for him. But Paul then goes on to say, by the way, most scholars tell us that any of these kind of meetings, these kind of encounters in the Areopagus lasted hours. I mean, Paul may well have been there for 2, 3, 4 hours, maybe a day. This is just a summary. Okay, Luke just summarizes here what was going on. But Paul's saying he created us in his image. He put within us this transcendent desire for more than here and now. For more than just this and that. God created us for this desire for him and to know him. God created us with this desire, and your artists, your poets, they recognize this. For in him we live and move and have our being. For indeed we are his offspring. He's quoting a Greek poet there named Epimenides. It was from his line in a poem that we live and move and have our being in him. He's quoting from another poem from a guy who was Erastus was his name, and he was writing a poem about Zeus, the chief of the gods. And he said of the people concerning Zeus, we are his offspring. Paul's not quoting scripture here, guys. He's quoting secular poetry. Secular philosophy. And from that makes a beeline to biblical truth. It's amazing. Aretas was talking about Zeus. Paul says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that he's like gold or silver or stone. I mean, he's just using this biological truth. I'm going to be like my dad. I'm going to look like my dad and my mom. We are God's offspring, not stone, not gold, not silver, not wood, not an idol. You see the logic that he's using there? And he says in verse 30, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Listen. Today, God commands you to believe in Jesus. He does. Now, there's a gracious invitation in the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What a gracious invitation. But it is also a sovereign command. He has commanded all people everywhere to repent. We're accountable for that. You're accountable for that, and I am. If you've never trusted in Jesus, oh, look at that beautiful picture of God's grace and mercy. If you've never trusted in Jesus, God will one day hold you accountable for that. You have no right to reject him. God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will hold us accountable should we choose to reject that. So the gospel is an invitation, but it's also a command. And Paul ends this by bringing it straight to Jesus. He brings it. God will one day judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And he's proven this, he said. He's given us assurance of this by raising him from the dead. So once again, in the marketplace, he began with the resurrection. Here he ends with the resurrection. Some biblical teachers say, you know, Paul learned here on Mars Hill not to ever do it this way again. It was a failure for him. Because as I read earlier from 1 Corinthians, he says there, I've determined to not know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not wise words, not philosophy. I don't think it's either or. I think it's both. I don't think he left the cross out. I don't think he dropped the gospel here and was giving himself a hard time for trying to communicate with these philosophers through philosophy. I think we just have this summary here. He took it to the cross. He took it to Jesus. And he started with that cultural point of interest, that application. Let me just wrap this up, okay? Let me just ask you three questions and let's just think about them for just a minute. So, what is your worldview? Okay, I want you to think about that this week. I want you to think about why you respond to what you see the way you do. Everything, okay? Everything. It's a big question, I know. It's a big homework assignment. What is your worldview? The central affirmation of Scripture is that there is not only that there is a God, but this God has acted and spoken into history. God is Lord and King over the world. He rules all things for His glory. He's displayed His creativity and His sovereignty and His power and His glory in what He has made. And He has come into this world in Jesus. The Word became flesh, the Logos. What the Stoics said was just unrelated divinity of some kind. That Logos, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What is your worldview? What biblical or worldly compass is setting your direction and giving you the sight to see? What does it make you feel? Are you provoked? Is there just this compassion and desire to see God's name glorified? Or is there just a political party affiliation anger? Or a racial anger? Or a position because you are who you are and you were raised where you were raised? Think about those things. How are we speaking into this culture around us? Think about it for just a second. I've never seen it, never watched it, and I do not recommend that you do. But some of you probably watch Game of Thrones. There's never been a TV show like it. It's incredible the way that show's been responded to. Relevant Magazine wrote this little part about it. We live in a fallen world that's totally depraved and full of wickedness. Game of Thrones depicts that. It's a show where villains and heroes operate within an amoral universe. The protagonists are saluted for having a moral compass as their guide. They fight injustice, help the oppressed, valuing virtue over vice. Some would question that, but for a show that paints an ugly picture of how broken the world is, there's a surprising amount of beauty in Game of Thrones. Magnificent visuals, arresting cinematography, aesthetic excellence. For a show that's filled with fictional characters, they strangely resemble you and me. Here's the point. I'm not saying watch Game of Thrones. I'm just saying there's hundreds of millions of people that do, and we as Christians should be able to speak into it in an intelligent way. People who watch the Game of Thrones, like most of us, like stories of good versus evil. We believe that in the end, justice ought to win out and the rightful heir should sit on the throne. Ah, wait, what does that remind me of? I know a story like that. I know a king like that. I know a struggle like that. Game of Thrones. I get sick of hearing my kids at My Life Matters talk about Fortnite. I'm telling you, it's incredible. It's incredible. When I ask some of those kids what they want to be when they grow up, they want to be a Fortnite professional. I've never played it, okay? Pac-Man in the bars back in my day is as far as I've gotten with that. I'm just telling you. I'm just telling you. That's all I know about. I'm not a video game. But listen, how do we take people from Fortnite to the cross? How can you do that? How can I take my fourth and fifth grade boys from their obsession with Fortnite? I had not made the connection, honestly, until the last 2 weeks as I've been working through this. It's like, duh, you goofy. It shouldn't be that hard to do. We want a challenge. We want a contest. We want community. We've been created to want those things. And that's what Fortnite gives freely, by the way. I got to just download it. Start there and take them to Jesus. Let me give you one that will make you a little uncomfortable. How can you take the position of and the character of somebody like Colin Kaepernick and go to the cross? How would you do that? Or do you even bother to try? That jerk. If he's not going to stand up during the national anthem, I want nothing to do with him. Be careful. There's a lot of neighbors and a lot of people in our culture who identify with that hunger for justice. He may have it misidentified. I'm not speaking to that. He may be doing it the wrong way. I'm not speaking to that. I'm just saying, how can we do something besides respond like Archie Bunker? And if you don't know who Archie Bunker is, kids, ask your mom and dad. How do I go from Archie Bunker to the cross? I don't know. Listen, Colin Kaepernick is a man who is made in the image of God and deserves respect because of that. Okay? As does every other human being that's ever been born on this earth and draws breath. Regardless of his color, regardless of his politics, regardless of his anything. He's made in the image of God. He has inherent value and inherent worth, as does every human being on the earth. He has taken a stand for what he believes to be injustice. And though you disagree with how he expresses that stand, We worship a Savior who died to bring about justice. We are kingdom citizens in a kingdom that exists because our God is just. And He took that justice and put it on the shoulders of Jesus. So how do we go from Colin Kaepernick to the cross? We see why he does what he does. We listen to him. We read. There's a point of reference in what we see taking place on the football field. There's a point of reference in what we see in our culture. There's a point of reference in what we listen to. You parrot heads, how do you go from Buffett to the cross? Huh? Come on, you know all of his songs. Some of you have seen him hundreds of times. Changes in latitude. Changes in attitude. Nothing remains quite the same. With all of our running and all of our cunning, if we couldn't laugh, we'd just all go insane. Does that sound Epicurean to you? Does that sound like a philosophy for desire and pleasure and escape and joy? Well, Jimmy, we're only going to find it in Jesus. Okay? I had not heard of I'd heard the song, but I really didn't know who Shawn Mendes was. Jason kind of turned, you know, he showed me a Shawn Mendes video this week. I was amazed at the lyrics. Laying on the bathroom floor, feeling nothing. I'm overwhelmed and insecure. Just give me something that'll ease my mind slowly. Just have a drink and you'll feel better. Take her home, you'll feel better. Keep telling me it gets better. Does it ever? Help me. It's like the walls are caving in. I'm crawling in my skin. Sometimes I feel like giving up. No medicine strong enough. Someone help me. Sometimes I feel like giving up, but I can't. It isn't in my blood. It isn't in my blood. Sounds pretty stoic to me. I'm going to stand up under it. I'm going to tough it out. I'm going to grind it through. I have the ability in me. It's not in my blood to give up. No, brother, you can't stand up under it. You can't tough it out. You don't have the ability ultimately. We can't make it on our own. Sooner or later, we come to the realization that we need more. And Jesus is that answer. Another song, 7 Days. Astounding song. Alicia Cara. Am I saying her last name right? Cara. Alicia Cara. Listen to the lyrics to this song. If there's a God, do you think he's looking down, curled up on his couch right now? As we fail to figure it out, does he turn down the sound? Is he proud? Are we proud? I guess we forgot how to live a life with no filter. Making boring people famous, let's pretend they're fascinating. Let's tell little girls that prettier girls are better, or that pigment or religion really matters. We're in some trouble, Mr. Maker. Don't turn away from your screen. Oh, Mr. Man upstairs, I know you're tuning in up there, way up there. Would you care to answer my question? In our land of taste, in the spectacle of cut and paste that we've made, would you say, please say, it was worth 7 days? You hear her? God, please say that the effort that you made in 7 days is worth it. Yes, Alicia, it is worth it. He loved you in this world enough to send his son. Go from her to the cross. I could go on with a Blake Shelton, number one country hit, God's country. Oh, my word. I like Blake Shelton. And all of you probably heard God's country, whether you like country music or not. And he's actually singing about Oklahoma, but then he refers kind of the deep south. He sees really everywhere as God's country, you know. And he says in the song, life's not easy. You got to eat by the sweat of your brow. You own the land, but ultimately he said God owns the land. I was listening to it first time I heard it and I thought, man, he's talking about baptism and running dogs. Well, wait a minute. The baptism he's talking about is a baptism of shine. You drink that. And I'm not sure what he's talking about as far as running dogs, but, huh? Well, I know he's talking, yeah, it could be hunting, Charles. It could be just his dog out in the front yard. I don't know, but God's country. Oh, my word. We're in America. That's God's country, right? Not if you have a Christian worldview. Not if you're seeing biblically. Like the song, that's okay. Just don't build on it. Take it to the cross. So, the God who made heaven and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in the temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. He himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. What do you see in church? And when we see what we see, what do we feel? And when we speak into our culture, and beloved, that's the call God's given us. And there's two things that are essential here, okay? One is to know the culture. And I don't mean be immersed in it and become like it. Be a student of it. Ask why. What for? But then on the other hand, we have to be a student of and astute with this. Because if we're going to go from culture to the cross, then knowing both are essential, right? That's what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. Know God and love Him and be ready to speak His word and His truth into the lives of the culture around us. Let's pray. Father, we live in a community and a world that wants to be entertained. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You that He is, Lord, truly in Him we live and move and have our being. Thank You that by faith in Christ we are adopted into Your family and we are Your children. We are Your offspring. So, Father, I pray for our church that we would be diligent to love You and know You, to be rooted and grounded in You and in Your Word. And then, Lord, that compassion of Christ would flow out of us and we would love our community and our culture and be ready to speak into their lives with the compassion of Jesus and the truth of Your Word. And I pray that in His holy name. Amen. Amen.